Morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Thankful to have many visitors and those that are new to the area coming our way. Mourn the loss of Brother John Ball, and our prayers are certainly with his family. And want to think about how another member of our family here at Flatwoods has gone to the other side. But there's a great reunion awaiting us. And one of the things I think about when we're all together worshiping our God is the wonderful worship that we'll have when we're all there on the other side, if we're faithful to God, and we can look forward to that. Been listening as I go along in the car to the book of Ecclesiastes recently, and thought about how many times the preacher there, the son of David, I think he's Solomon, talks about how he considers. He considers what's done under the sun. He considers what God says. He considers the work of God. And so today I thought we would talk a little bit about considering the work of God. And several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about the consideration that he makes. And a lot of times people go through life almost as if they're blindfolded. They never look up at the sky. They never look around at nature and really consider the God who made all of what we have around us. Sometimes people are so focused on the little screen that's in front of them that they don't even think about who put the sky up there and who put the moon and the stars. But the psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 3, David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" David, being a shepherd boy earlier in his life, no doubt, had spent time out and looked at that great expanse of sky above him. And he looked at all those stars that were up there that God had placed and the moon that he saw. And when he saw how big, how macro the world was that God created, the universe that God created, he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? I'm so small compared to this vast creation that you made." And notice that God put all those in there, that the millions of galaxies that are out there. Somebody said there are 100,000 million galaxies. That's kind of an interesting number, 100,000 million. But at least that we've tried to plumb the depths of it. We still don't know how big the universe is. And yet God made all those not just with his arm, but with his fingers. And he put all those in the place where they are. And the psalmist says, "When I consider that, I think about, why do you care so much for us? I'm so small and so insignificant, and yet God cares about us. We're the crown of his creation. He hears our prayers." And so it's important for us to look at, as we're reading through the Bible this year, and last week we talked about reading the Bible, to not only read the Bible and not only listen to sermons, but to take time to consider God's work, to take time to think about God. And I feel like maybe sometimes today this is becoming a lost art form, in the sense that a lot of people just don't have time to think about much of anything nowadays. You know, Romans 1, verse 20 says that you can tell from nature, from the things around you, that God is who he is, that he is eternal, that he's powerful, and you can tell his divinity from nature. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there's a lot more that we need to know about God than what we can just simply ascertain from nature. That's why we have the Bible. But there is no excuse not to believe that there's a God if you look at the world around you. And so Romans 1:20 says that you have no excuse to not figure that out from what is out there, from the things that are made. Everything that's made has a maker. Everything that's designed has a designer. In Acts 14:17, when Paul was talking to the polytheists at Lystra that were ready to call him a god and Barnabas with him and worship them, he told them about the true God, and he said that God has not left himself without witness and that he did good. And he sent rains from heaven, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so nature itself testifies to God's existence, his power, and his goodness. And so if we would take time, instead of just being blindfolded, if we would actually take time to look at the starry skies above and consider the work of God, it would teach us a few things. And what I think is amazing is how the God who created all this world, this natural world around us, is also the God that wrote the Bible. And many times he expects us to use both to learn certain lessons. You know, Jesus did this a lot. You remember on his Sermon on the Mount when he talks to us about not worrying? Jesus tells us to consider the natural world around us. You remember in Matthew 6, 26, he says, "Behold the fowls of the air. God takes care of them. God takes care of the birds that you see out in the yard and make sure that they're taken care of. Will he not take care of you?" And then he also says in verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And so we're told about a God who will take care of us. We don't need to worry about tomorrow and be overly concerned about tomorrow because we know that God will take care of us. I think about a lot, we've been talking a lot recently about this lady, Corrie Ten Boom, and particularly the novel she wrote, you know, based on her life in a concentration camp in the Dutch underground, The Hiding Place. They're going to be talking about it, I guess, Tuesday. But she said this about worry, and certainly she would have had a lot of things in her life to worry about, being in a concentration camp, her sister dying, surviving all that. But she says, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow, but it empties today of strength." And so she could look at just her life and figure out that it was not worth worrying about what would happen tomorrow. And so we can look at a God who provides for us by looking at the natural world around us, and we can learn that. What about this? One of the most difficult questions for us to reconcile in our minds in this life is why there is suffering in the world. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the Bible doesn't explicitly say this is the reason why, but it does address the issue. You remember that Job was one that suffered greater than probably anybody that we know. Lost everything that he owned, lost his 10 children in one day. His wife was angry, told him to curse God and die. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, ended up accusing him of doing some big sin as the cause of his suffering, and he maintained his integrity that he hadn't done that. But you read through all that book, and he wants God to answer him. And when God does answer him, God doesn't say, "Well, the devil came to me and, you know, it was a test." He doesn't do any of that. What does he tell Job to do? He says, "You look at all the creation around you. You look at the horse. Why is it that he's not afraid in battle? You look at the way that light is parted. What makes it snow?" And we can only answer so many things about any one of those. I mean, people, as a scientist, can give his life to any one of those questions that God asked Job in Job 38 through 42, and we still know very small amount of what's out there. There would always be a question that we wouldn't know. And so if our knowledge is so limited, who are we to stand in judgment of God and say, "Oh, you've messed up here"? You see, God's knowledge is greater than... This is something I was thinking about when I traveled over to Denver, and I got a window seat in the airplane, and I was thinking about how small people look when you get up in the airplane, right? We can only see so far, we can only hear so far, and we think our little world is all that there is, but really, God knows a lot more about what's going on than you and I do. And so we need to trust him. Even when we're going through suffering in life, we need to recognize that he knows what he's doing. And really, Ecclesiastes 7:13, from which we get the title of this lesson, is about that. You know, Solomon says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight that which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God hath also set one over against the other, to the end that man should not find anything after him." And so God has prescribed a certain trials and temptations in this life. You know, God has made this life so that you don't know what is happening after you. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. We're selfish enough as it is. It's very easy for us to turn from God and to try to manipulate things according to our own will. Can you imagine if you knew what your life had in store for you? If you knew how long you would live, and you knew what, you know, the next few months would be like and the next few years would be like, you would try to order your life in such a way. I mean, you certainly would not humble yourself and submit to God. And so you even have the work of God in providence and the way that he provides for things and even in the way that this world is set up to challenge our will. And God knows, and that's all of his business. But there are certain things in this life. There are certain problems that you're going to come across in life that's going to challenge you. And it's all part of God's plan. What he has made crooked, you can't straighten out. And that's what Solomon said in chapter 1. The thing that's crooked, you can't make straight. And so enjoy the good days, but then also realize that there will be an end of bad days as well, and you don't know the future. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Secondly, I think it's good for us to consider the work of God not only in creation and in providence and the way that he works in our lives, but also the work of God in the sense of the Bible. It's the work of God, right? It's God's complete works, so to speak. He wrote 66 books, made it into one book, called the Bible. And David, who wrote how he considered the heavens above, also wrote in Psalm 1, verse 2, the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Do you take time to meditate on God's word? You know, if you have small children like Alyssa and I do, you probably have trouble even finding your Bible, let alone reading it and taking time to meditate on it. But if you have time, you need to take time to do that. I think that we live in an age where our thinking is lazy. You know, we have TV, we have the internet, we can go, instead of really thinking about something and working through it, giving a lot of thought to it and meditating about it, we just rush to the internet for answers. And you know, not every answer in life, not every lesson in life can you get from Google. You've got to take time and meditate God's word. And our minds are bad enough at jumping from one thing to another, but I think in the day and time we live with television and the internet, it's very easy for us to just not think about anything for too long. And we have to discipline our minds. We have to use our time wisely and take time to really think and consider God's word. And so do you take time not just to read it, but to meditate, to think about what God says, think about his word. Think about what Paul said to Timothy. He said, meditate on these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he says, consider what I say. And the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, pretty much every single verse in that chapter has some reference to God's word. And time and again, there is this idea of considering and meditating on what it says. How much time do you take to not just read it, but to think about it, to think about God, to think about what he has said in his word, to think about what he's done in time past, to think about your life and how you are rushing towards eternity, to sit back and take some time to think. I think that sometimes today we get pretty lazy in our thinking. And then finally, one thing that I think will help us, if we take time to think about God, to consider the work of God, when we think about God and his work in creating the natural world around us, when we think about God and how he's written the Bible, his word, and when we think about how God orders our lives in certain ways, that there are certain, God provides for us and is providential working, obviously we still have our free will. When we think about all those things, it should cause us to be humble. There are a lot of people today that they just want to be smarter than everybody else. They delight in just pointing out how they're better than other people. And if you just read the works of men, you'll get kind of bent on that. You know, a great thing about the Bible, though, is puts you in your place, keeps you humble, makes you recognize, you know, a lot of times when you read the Bible and you can't figure something out, and you need to take time to meditate on it, and it maybe some lessons in it take years for you to figure out. The great thing about that is you realize that the Bible has surpassed you and that there's true wisdom in it that you've got to take time to figure out. And it puts you in your place. It's written not like the works of men are. It's written, obviously, like it is from God, in such a way that it keeps you humble. It keeps you recognizing that there's somebody far greater than you to whom you will have to answer one day. And one Bible character that I think really exemplifies this is back in the book of Genesis, this man, Joseph. We know about him. You know, Joseph was revealed certain things about what would happen in the future. Early on in his life, he had these dreams about how his brothers and his mother and father would bow down to him. And of course, revealing those to others kind of started a chain of events. And I'm sure there were a lot of times in Joseph's life where he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what God was working out. You know, he didn't know how much his brothers hated him and were willing to throw him into the pit. He didn't know how much Potiphar's wife wanted him and that she would actually take his coat and she, you know, that he would have to run out of the house and leave his coat. And he didn't know when he'd get out of prison. And he didn't know that God was going to use him to interpret dreams. He didn't know when the butler was going to remember him. But when he came time to interpret Pharaoh's dream and he's put in the place he's in, and then he sees his brothers, he realizes some things that God was working out. You remember when Jacob dies, when their father dies in Genesis 50, all of his brothers are very concerned that he's going to take their life or do something to repay them for all the evil they did to him. And so, beginning at verse 15, they say, our father's dead, and now Joseph is going to require what we did at his hand, and they're all worried. And so they come to him and they say, Joseph, we'll be your servants. Do whatever. Just don't do any evil to us. We'll serve you any way that you want. And do you remember what Joseph said in verse 19? He said, fear not, for am I in the place of God? See, Joseph recognized that God had worked out something that he wasn't even aware of until that time. You see, there was that great famine there in Egypt. And the famine was so severe that even people from Canaan, even his own brethren, were coming to him. And so because of what God did and brought to pass, many people were saved alive. Many lives were spared because he went through all that suffering. And so he can look back on all that and he says, I'm not in the place of God. We really need that lesson today, don't we? You know, the doctor that is about to give a woman an abortion needs to recognize he's not in the place of God. God is the one who decides when life ends. And Moses and Job, other great men of the Bible, recognize that. And Luke chapter 1 calls a woman, a baby in the womb of Elizabeth, the same word that Jesus was called when he was born, outside of the womb. And we have to be people that recognize where God's place is and where our place is. And so God had plans that Joseph was unaware of, and Joseph recognized that he was not in God's place. Deuteronomy 29:29, Joseph says that, when Joseph recognizes he's not in God's place, Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. You know, we have trouble enough figuring out the things God has revealed to us. How many times, though, in Bible classes do we kind of focus on, well, what do you think about this? And we start speculating, and we don't have any word from God on it. We just think, well, I think this, and I think that, and we tend to run to those things. But, you know, we have trouble enough with the revealed things. God has a will that's not revealed, not expressed. He has plans that he's working out that we're not aware of. And Joseph recognized that. You know, there are people that sometimes will even predict when Jesus is going to come back. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Somebody gets up and says, Jesus is going to come back on this date. They're putting themselves in the place of God. Only the Father knew that, Jesus said. Now, Joseph also knew that it was not his place to revenge every wrong done to him. And as Christians, we have to recognize that as well. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so it's not our place in this life to say, I'm going to pay back everybody that's done me wrong. You know, Jesus was mistreated. He was treated unfairly. So I certainly am not above him. You know, I'm not above being mistreated and treated unfairly if Jesus had to go through that. And so it's not our place to right every wrong. God will do that in the end. And you know, Joseph also knew that he was answerable to God. You can think about what place Joseph was in. He had gone from being in prison to being in this exalted position, second in command to Pharaoh. But did Joseph let that go to his head? He didn't. There were some kings in the Bible, you remember, that thought that they were God. You remember the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, verse 15, he was going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He said, I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. And God said, I'm going to bring you down. And people are going to say, was this the man that ruled the nations? Remember in Ezekiel 28 that the king of Tyre is addressed there, and Ezekiel is told, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord of God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. You know, something that I still can't get over, I mean, it just amazes me every time I see reference to it, is the Pope of Rome sitting as the vicar of Christ, you know, claiming that he's sitting in God's place. That just always runs all over me from what I see from the Bible. You know, the claim that somehow a man can sit in that place and claim to forgive sins. Of course, we can forgive one another's sins individually. You know, Matthew 6, Jesus said, if somebody transgresses against you, you forgive them. Luke 17, 3, if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But the very idea that that priests can absolve sins, they're putting themselves really in the place of God, aren't they? And so the good thing about considering how God created all the world and the providential hand that is his in the work in our lives, and also the Bible that he's written that far surpasses us. We can spend our whole days reading it, trying to figure it out, and there will still be things that will challenge us. Even the greatest minds that have given their lives to studying this word are still challenged. And all of that should really put us in our place and should humble us. And that's good because, you know what? There's coming a day in which God will put every man in his place. Not our job to do it, but it's God's job. And he's going to do that one day. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And so the time is coming when God will judge all the world and he'll put every person in their place. And as we started out looking at the consideration of Solomon, how he considered this world and the way that you live this life, and he considered all these various things about it, what does he conclude after all of his considerations in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because God is going to bring every work into judgment. He's going to bring even the secret things that nobody else knows about. He's going to bring those into judgment. And so it's good for us to consider what God did in creation, his providential hand. It's good for us to go to God's word and consider how marvelous it is and to humble ourselves before him, because there's coming a time in which if we have not bowed our knee to him and submitted ourselves to him, that our knees will bow, but it won't be voluntarily and it won't be rewarded. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we invite you to put on the Lord Jesus. What you have to do in order to do that is to believe the gospel, Mark 16, 16, repent of your sins, Acts 2, 38, confess your faith in Christ before men and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's how you put on the Lord in baptism, Galatians 3, verse 27. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you're not living as Jesus is the Lord of your life. We invite you to come back. Humble yourself before him. Consider the work of God in creation, in his word, and in your life. And we pray, Lord, that you will repent and come to the Lord before it's everlastingly too late. Why not come? What a good we stand while we sing.
Jesus is tender.